good is going to come your way. This is the end, but it's really not the end. We're concluding our study of Ruth today. And I will simply say, as always, it's never what I expect. What I come away with is never what I anticipated coming away with. And no less true today. Revelation chapter 14 talks about the 144,000, and it says of them, they followed the Lamb wherever he goes. May it be said of me that I follow him wherever he goes, yes. But I've said on other occasions this comes from Exodus many years ago, which, by the way, this morning I wanted to know how long it's been since I taught a gospel, so I went back to the website and looked, and it was 2009 was the last time I taught through a gospel. But I don't even know where Exodus was, but it's somewhere back there. But I talked about the people of Israel exiting and being caught between Pharaoh's army and the Sea of Reeds, and I said this: if you follow the Lamb wherever he goes, you find yourself hemmed in between a rock and a hard place, and you will be tempted to say, "Dear God, what are you thinking?" But if you follow the Lamb wherever he goes, I'm sorry, if you could see today's rock and hard place from the perspective of tomorrow's victory, you would follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And when you come to the end of your journey, you will be in awe and wonder, and you will thinking. And how do you get to be so wise? And how do you get to be so strong? Following the Lord is never what we anticipate, but it is always good. My shepherd, and because he's my shepherd, I have all in his person, and he walks with me through the trials, and he walks with me through the pains. Not what I expected, but it's good, because my shepherd is good. So never have seen what became of their mess, just as I never could have seen the things that God would bring out of not only this teaching, but just all of life's journey. So today I want to conclude our study of Ruth by doing two things. Number one, looking back at what I will present as the big pictures that I've gleaned. And I don't use the word glean there intentionally, but big pictures that I feel like I've gleaned, and also look past the end of this story, because I said a minute ago it's the end of Ruth, but it's not the end of the story. Because Ruth and Boaz, where Ruth and Boaz leave, picks up and the story's not ended, and indeed the story will not end because the storyteller lives on. You understand, we use this phrase sometimes, history is his story, the story of God. It is the way in which God reveals himself, and so long as the storyteller lives, we will be on this incredible journey of discovery that will last 10,000 years and then forevermore, right? John Piper says the reason eternity is eternal is because there will be no end to the discoveries of the joys that are found in the Lord. And we'll need eternity and never exhaust all that God is. Okay, so far as the Ruth chapter of the story goes, this is kind of the analogy that I draw, okay? We saw Ruth and we saw Naomi and we saw them in a mess. And like Ruth and like Naomi, we find ourselves, if we're honest, not everybody's honest about this, but if we are honest with ourselves, we find ourselves destitute, poor, and powerless, spiritually at least, right? I am in no condition to to fix what's wrong with me. I'm not able to remedy what's broken in me. The point of the Apostle Paul in the first three chapters of Romans. How many of you love studying Romans? It's a beautiful book. He takes three chapters to say, you're all a mess. Every last one of you is a mess. He takes three chapters to tell us that. You know why he takes three chapters? Because we don't believe it. I've come to believe I'm a mess. So Paul says it this way. There's no mess. For all have sinned. If you are a law-abiding Jew, if you're a moralist, if you're a pagan, whatever you are, you have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. So that's the story. We're a mess, like Ruth and like Naomi. Thankfully, our Redeemer, like Boaz, is willing to take people who are a mess, to accept us as we are. Jesus is qualified as Boaz was qualified to serve as our Redeemer because of his kinship to us. The verse that I've referred to repeatedly concerning Jesus in bringing many sons to glory in Hebrews chapter 2. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both makes men holy, and the ones who are made holy are of the same family, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Okay? Not only is Boaz qualified to redeem Ruth, not only is Jesus qualified to redeem us, Boaz is willing. He's desirous to do good for Ruth and Naomi, just as Jesus Christ is desirous to do good for us. He is not, as I used the phrase several weeks ago, our Lord is not a reluctant redeemer. He's happy to redeem. Third overarching lesson, not in any necessarily specific order, but as they came to me. In contrast to this willingness to serve the need of Ruth and Naomi, this near kinsman that we read about, the closer relative, is the picture of selfwardness. He is the picture of placing self at center. This is Adam's nature. This is the nature of mankind that we are born into this world with. It is a self-centeredness. And that is the part of us that must die if the life of Christ is to be manifest through us. That self-willedness must be put to death if the life of Christ is to be manifest in me. And that only is accomplished through the power of his indwelling spirit. I cannot put to death in my own strength and my own efforts, my own self-determination. That's just the opposite. That does just the opposite. I think I might have said it. But our first inclination when we start talking about, you know, the sin nature in us is to say, well, I better try real hard then to fix that. It's just puts us back in the very same place of thinking that we're capable, thinking that we're strong, thinking that it's in our strength. Okay, and the secret to all of this, the thing that comes up in this notion of dying to self in order that the life of Christ may be manifest in me, is that only in dying to self is real life found. Only in dying to self is abundant life found. The placing of self at center is the forfeiture of joy. If I would place myself at the center of my universe, I will not have joy. I must place Christ where he belongs, at the center of heaven, and then yourself if I am to find joy. Okay? Then fourthly, in the redemption that Christ offers, just as in the redemption that Boaz offers, is included into a family. We saw the household of Boaz, this is an environment in which the belongs. This is an environment in which Naomi is made to feel welcome, in which there is no shame placed upon them for their messiness. I won't read the passages, but that's, you know, when we read about that, there's this intentional desire to not shame those who are destitute. Okay? And I believe the same is true in the body of Christ, that we are to be intentional about this. So from the previous message, I said this: to be dunked into Christ is to be dunked into his people, his body, where theoretically at least walls of hostility cease to exist, divisions based on ethnicity, socioeconomic standing, gender, age, etc. are non-existent, theoretically at least. There is a place where misfits fit and mongrels are prized. That's what the body of Christ is supposed to be. Okay? And that is the part of the lesson of Ruth that I found unexpected, but also very compelling and convicting and winsome. The notion of belonging, being accepted, is beautiful to my soul. And Paul makes the case again for this notion of accepting one another. Listen to what he says in Romans chapter 15. Accept one another then. Accept one another. Jeff, you were getting to this a moment ago, and I'm going to talk a little bit more about what you were talking about give a little bit of grace. Accept one another then, Paul says, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. The predication for my acceptance of you is that Christ accepted me. And if he accepted me, I must, in turn, here's what I wrote down, what would it speak of me if, having been so wonderfully graced of God, I in turn refused to grace you? What would it speak of me if, having been so wonderfully graced of God, I in turn refuse to extend grace to you? And how many who lay claim to the grace of Christ do exactly that? I must be gracious, primarily and chiefly because my God has been gracious to me. Okay? And again, you know, there's this surprise that comes into play here. In acceptance, in this mutual grace that we are called to extend to one another in the body of Christ, free pardon is where we find the strength to become better than we are. This is the starting place for that mess being cleaned up, is the grace that I walk in. Paul says it to Titus, and we read this a couple of weeks ago in men's Bible study. The grace of God that brings salvation to all has appeared to all men. It, that is the grace of God, teaches us. It teaches us to say no godliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul says, this is the thing that enables you to walk better. The same grace that saved you is the grace that teaches you to say no to ungodliness, okay? And by the way, just for the record, God does intend that we learn to walk godly lives. It's simply this, that his grace is the thing that teaches us that. So it is in grace that we find room to grow, to begin to find remedy for the things that are broken in us. Okay, so those are, to my mind, the big lessons that I draw from Ruth, and you may have others, and feel free to offer those questions and comments at the end. Okay? So we come to the close of Ruth, and we're presented with a brief genealogy. Okay? How many of you like reading the genealogies in the scripture? So-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so. And like, blah, 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 right? That's how anybody not feel the same way. There is a place at which those genealogies become marvelous. I taught, when I taught through Romans the first time, and you come to chapter 16, and Paul says, greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so, and you're like, and I took a couple of weeks, and I'm like, I dug to find out what I could find out about those people, and even the meanings of their names shed light upon the thing. If you dig a little bit, sometimes, all those seemingly genealogies and lists and all take on brand, but even if that weren't the case, they serve a very noble purpose. We'll get to that in a second, okay? So, let's do it. Ruth chapter 4, I'm sorry it took me a long time to set up, but this is the end, so I had to touch on those big things. I'm going to read verses 32 through the end, and we will be focusing on that verses 18 through 22. If you don't have a Bible and wish to follow along, page 146 in the Bible in the pew in front of you, you will find Ruth chapter 4. Or if you wish to just listen, that will be fine. But please at least listen, because this is the word of the Lord. So would you please? Ruth chapter 4, verse 13. Hear the word of the Lord. So Boaz took Ruth and became his wife. Then he went to her, and Yahweh enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, praised be to Yahweh, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth. Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then, verse 18, this then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz. Boaz, the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David. Oh, this is the word of the Lord. All right, so usually, as I said, my inclination is to examine those lists and thoroughly dissect, but I'm going to do something otherwise today. Okay. I want to focus chiefly on the last name mentioned in this genealogy. That's where I want to go. Okay. Because probably most of you are not familiar with any of those names until we get to David anyway, and probably most of you at least are familiar with the name David, and perhaps who he is. But before David, let's back up to Perez. This then is the family of Perez. Because we have the name once. As the people of Bethlehem pronounced this blessing on their descendants, they said in verse 4, chapter 12, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Okay, I don't know how many of you were here for that passage, but let me just real quickly point out once again, this is an unlikely blessing. Because of the awful baggage attached to the people mentioned, okay? The situation in, I think I said at that point, you know, imagine Thanksgiving dinner at this house. Because the situation was so twisted that most of us, with all of our dysfunctionality, anybody got dysfunction in your family? Probably none of you have the kind of dysfunction that went on in this house. I hope not. I'm sorry, Casey. you got this kind of dysfunction, I don't think. Because Perez, listen. He's the illegitimate son of Tamar and her father-in-law, Judah. That's messed up, right? And all the details, I presented you some of those last time. But this is the illegitimate child of Tamar and her father-in-law, Judah. And yet these names are used to invoke a blessing. And the point that I'm sorry, listen, this is so amazing. point that I made last time is that that mess is the family from which God brought Messiah. Right? Those names. God doesn't need, listen, God doesn't need pretty, neat, and tidy situations to bring about good things. They might be easier. God knows they're easier. But God brings beauty from ashes when we present those ashes at His feet. Okay? So now this messianic hope becomes blazingly brighter as this genealogy is presented, because this is the family of Jesus, you understand? This is the family of Jesus, and it concludes with David, the son of Jesse, and the reason that that is so is that David and the Messiah are so closely related in the Scripture. And I will come back to this next time, next week, as we progress to Matthew's Gospel. David's name, which is at the last verse of Ruth, is also in the first verse of Matthew's Gospel. And it's one of the things, I'll make reference to this again next week when I've got a little more time. Maybe I won't have a little more time. The Bible is so wonderfully woven, you know? We're jumping from Ruth to Matthew. And there's this weaving together that's amazing, and it shows the hand of the sovereign hand of God over thousands of years and 40 some odd authors. And the Bible weaves together this beautiful tapestry. And at the center of it all is Jesus of Nazareth, yes? So Matthew's Gospel begins a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And as I say, we'll come back to that next week and see more of this connection between David and the Messiah. But for now, let's talk about David. The scripture, the text that we read says he's the grandson of Obed, who is the son of Boaz and Ruth, who our story has been about. Jumping forward, if you don't know, David is Israel's second king. And he, along with his son Solomon, who's the third king of Israel, are considered great kings in Israel's history. But David's kingship rises out of an obscure beginning. As a matter of fact, when Samuel the priest goes to anoint a king from the house of Jesse, they go through all of Jesse's sons, and finally Samuel's like, "Don't you have any other sons? Because none of these is the right one." And Jesse's like, "Yeah, but you don't want to mess with David." Okay? He's the youngest son of Jesse, Obed's son. He's a shepherd boy, and he is considered of his family, so to speak. And yet, God says, "That's the one. Anointed of king." Okay? So he comes from this obscure beginning, and I read recently Oswald Chambers, "In the history of God's work, you will nearly always find that it has started from the obscure, the unknown, the ignored, but the steadfastly devoted to Jesus Christ." David arose to be a great king, and he arose out of obscurity. But the thing, when we think about David's life, the thing that shines forth supremely is his desire to know God, his heart for God. Samuel refers to him as a man after God's heart. But listen, for all of the greatness of King David of Jerusalem, he was a mess too. He was a mess too. God's got one kind of people to choose from to use for what he does. People who are a mess. It's the only people he's got. Now, there are some people who don't know and don't acknowledge that they're a mess. But if God's going to use anyone, save his son Jesus Christ, he must use someone who is an absolute wreck. At least somewhere in your life, you are an absolute wreck. So, famously, or infamously, I suppose, David for his adulterous affair with Bathsheba and the subsequent murder of her husband Uriah in order to cover up that thing. So that's what he's known for. But he's got other things going on in his life too. Okay. We read the Psalms. Garth, was the Psalm you read today? It was a David, right? It was David's Psalm. When I consider that, all those things that David says, but when I cringe at what David says, anybody else cringe at the Psalms sometimes? Did you really mean to say that? Because we see in this man the desperate cries sometimes of a man who is depressed and despondent, among other things. John Piper said this: one of the great benefits of reading the Psalms is that they present us with the patterns of life that the godly go through in every age. And in doing that, they encourage us that we are made of the same stuff of the saints of old. You are made of the same stuff of the saints of old. You're no different than David. You're no different than Perez. But it turns out that David, the great king, this progenitor of Messiah, is himself a mess. But it turns out also that one may be a mess. Oh, here's good news, y'all. One may be a mess and be a person with a heart after God. It turns out that one may be a mess and be used by God in ways that are beyond belief. David was. Vance Havner. God uses broken things. It takes broken to crop, broken clouds to give rain, broken grain to give bread to give strength. It's a broken alabaster box that gives forth perfume. It is Peter, weeping bitterly, who returns to greater power than ever. God uses broken things. Okay? You must never argue. I should say this. You should never argue. I suppose you can, but you should never argue that you're too broken to be used of God. Never argue that you're too broken to be used of God. You must never perceive that your failure disqualifies you from service and even from sainthood. Indeed, the scripture says of Paul, God says of Paul, it's in your weakness that my strength is made perfect. David's shortcomings became instruments in which God showed forth his greatness. The same is no less true of me and you. Somebody said something in prayer this morning, and I don't remember who it was or what it was, but it was along this line. I think, Brian, it was you, but I don't remember exactly. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the wise things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. I conclude with this. People who have it all together never find Christ. They don't need him. That is, they don't know that they need him. People might find religion, because dead religion is all about looking good, being polished, and getting along in this world. Let this be so true of me. Desperation brings people who don't have it all together, searching, hungering, longing to the house of the Lord. And that is so much better than being respectable.